The title of our message today is The One Thing Everyone Should Know. When it comes to growing in knowledge or continuing to learn, you can continue on for the rest of your life. You can take one particular topic or subject and you can learn for the remainder of your life on that topic. Take insects, for example. You could spend the rest of your life learning about insects. Why you would want to do that? I would question that, but nevertheless, you could. And not only just insects, you can specialize in certain kinds of insects. You could say, I want to know everything that there is to know about ants. And you could spend your life doing that. But then you know what you would do? You would find somebody who specialized in one particular kind of ant. They're not just spending their life learning about ants in general. They have zoomed in on one particular type of ant. And believe me, somewhere down the line, there'll be a discovery program on that has the ant specialist on that particular kind of ant. They've committed their lives to it. Well, the same is true in the spiritual realm. You could spend your life learning about bibliology. You could spend your life learning about theology. You could spend your life learning about Christology. You could say, I want to know everything about the Bible I can know. I want to know about the original text. I want to know about the majority of the text. I want to know about the things that were written in Latin. I want to know about the quotes from the early church fathers and how that connects to what we have in front of us today and how we get our different translations and the nuances of those translations. You could spend your life knowing those things. And not only could you do it, people do. There are those that know those kind of things inside and out. But what a tragedy it would be if someone knew everything about the Bible that you could know, the original text, the original Greek, the original Hebrew, the different, you know, Latin, the Vulgate, all of those things, the Textus Receptus, all the other things that you could know about and didn't know how to get into heaven. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? Or someone who is a theologian who spends their time studying God can tell you everything about God and how different religions relate to God, and yet they themselves don't know how to go and really meet God, make it into heaven. Therefore, in all of your gaining of knowledge, whatever it is, whatever hobby you're into and you've decided I want to learn more about this, whether it's photography or hot rods or whatever it might be, there's a world of information that's out there. Whatever you spend your time doing, make sure you know how to get into heaven. That is the most practical thing that you can learn. See, you remember that the Pharisees, they knew all about God. They'd studied the scriptures. They knew everything about the Bible, but they didn't know that the Bible spoke of Jesus. They missed the main point. And so Jesus told them, you study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. Well, these are they that speak of me. Well, the passage in front of us, it's a great passage, verse 1 through 21 in John chapter 3. Here we have a conversation between a man by the name of Nicodemus, who is a religious man, he's a Pharisee, and Jesus. Now, we don't have to spend time on our introduction of Jesus, but we want to learn a little bit more about Nicodemus. And Nicodemus makes a statement, Jesus responds to it, Nicodemus has a question about Jesus' statement, Jesus responds to that question, Nicodemus has another question, and then Jesus responds to it again. And in the course of this conversation, we learn how we can enter into the kingdom of God. And as I said, the last thing that we want to do is walk up to the pearly gates and go, now, how do I get in? We want to know that before we ever get to that particular spot or to that particular place. And this text helps us out with that. First of all, verse 1 of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The first thing that we learn about Nicodemus is that he was a Pharisee. And Pharisees were known for making sure that they lived a certain set of rituals. They did them every day. They got dressed in a certain way because they believed if you got dressed in a certain way, it made you more acceptable to God. They washed their hands in a certain way. They didn't just wash their hands to get rid of germs. Remember, they didn't really have an understanding about germs in their day that we do, but they washed their hands before every meal because they believed that it made their hands acceptable to receive the food in a religious sense. They prepared their food in a religious way. They kept every law that was in the Old Testament they could possibly find. And then they wrote a book called the Mishnah, which added more laws. It was like they said, there's not enough there. They read Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and said, there's just not enough details there. We want more. Then they wrote a commentary on the Mishnah called the Talmud, and they lived that. They spent their time studying these books and making sure the way they got dressed, the way they wore their clothes, everything they did daily was in line because they believed that that made them right with God. Little did they know, it didn't mean anything. They went through all of that and it didn't make them right with God at all. But he thinks he is. He's a Pharisee. Remember that Jesus kept his staunchest words for Pharisees, and now we have a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus, and he's a ruler of the Jews. We know he's not only a Pharisee, but he's also one of the leaders among the Pharisees. And it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, I love the fact that Nicodemus came at night because it means he didn't want to come openly. Why would you go to see Jesus at night? Because you don't want to be seen. He's a religious leader and he doesn't want to go down the street. I'm going to see Jesus now. I'm going to see Jesus now. He sneaks in. Hey, Jesus, can I talk to you? Nobody around, right? So I can have a conversation with you. But see, Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus doesn't say, when you come to me boldly. It's an interesting thing. We give, you know, altar calls every service now. We didn't used to, but we do now. And people are generally giving their lives to the Lord. And there are some that will raise their hand. They'll just lift their hand up, you know, boldly, maybe both hands. They don't care who's looking. They wouldn't care if anyone was looking or not. But there's also some who are timid. They'll kind of raise their hands this high. And you know, at the altar call, I say, raise your hand high so that I can see it. So they go from here to here. That's raising their hand higher. They kind of, you know, want it, you know, it's themselves. They don't want everybody to know that they're doing that. They don't want the people that they came with to know that they're giving their lives to the Lord and they lift it up. Now, some find a problem with that. Some would say, and if you've ever been in an altar call like this, we aren't going to bow our heads. We aren't going to close our eyes. Everybody's going to keep their eyes open. You want to give your life to Jesus, you give it like you're a man. You stand, even if you're a woman, you give it like a man. You stand up, give your life to Jesus now. You know, let everybody see that you're giving your life to the Lord, right? A bunch of wimps. You know, we're not wimps. We're giving our lives to Jesus. Well, I understand that. And believe me, I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with any altar call. However an altar call is done, the Bible doesn't tell us how to do it. The Bible just tells us to give people opportunities to give their lives to the Lord. So I don't have a problem with any way that any altar call is done, as long as people are getting a chance to give their lives to the Lord. I don't have a problem with them doing that. But I also don't have a problem with someone timidly coming to Christ. I might later on, if they continue to hide their relationship with the Lord, but not when they come to him, because the Lord receives us all. He didn't say to Nicodemus, will you come at night? Go away, come back in the day. I'm going to talk to you. You can sneak over here now. He allowed Nicodemus to sneak in, and then he had interaction with him. Whether you come to him timidly, whether you come to him boldly, the part that matters is coming to him, not how you come to him. And when you come to him, God can do his work in your life, as he does here. Now, not only was Nicodemus a religious man, not only was he a religious leader, but we also know that he believes Jesus. Look at verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, he's a religious leader. And by the way, Judaism wasn't really a denomination. But for a lack of a better term, we could say that Nicodemus was a leader in the denomination of their day that was a right denomination. You wanted to serve the true and the living God, it was through Judaism. And so he's following God in the right way, in the right area. He's a religious leader. He believes in Jesus. And now Jesus is going to tell him, that's not enough. It's not enough just to believe that Jesus was from God. It's not enough to be a religious leader in Judaism. It's not enough to be a religious person. You may be here today. You may have been a Christian all of your life. You may have been religious all of your life. And the Lord would say to you, it's not enough. Look at what he says in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again or you will not see God's kingdom. You will not go into eternity unless you are born again. Now, you and I understand that being born again, that's maligned often, isn't it? You know, there you watch the news networks, the media around election time, and they'll talk about the born again vote. Well, we don't know exactly what the born again vote's going to do with this. And I used to watch and go, what's the born again vote? But I realized it's us. We're the born again vote. But we're kind of an enigma to the world. Often when they talk about the born again vote, they'll talk about not really knowing what the born again vote is going to do. They don't understand us. And whenever you're watching a movie and they announce that someone is a born again Christian, when the person comes on the scene, they're a weirdo, aren't they? Because that's the way the world perceives someone who is born again. And so there are people today who will say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a born-again Christian. But see, you can't be a Christian and not be a born-again Christian. In order to be a Christian, you have to be born again. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But see, you can say, no, I'm a Christian, when you're not a Christian. You could say you're anything. I could tell you I'm an elephant. I could really believe that I'm an elephant, but I'm not an elephant. I could try to persuade you that I'm an elephant. See my trunk? I can make a noise like an elephant. Therefore, I'm an elephant. And you guys would go, no, Robert, come here. You're not an elephant. Because I'm not an elephant. And if you say I'm a Christian, but you are not born again, then you are not a Christian. The only way to see the kingdom of heaven is to be transformed, to actually be born anew, to really be changed. Well, Nicodemus is confused. If you're visiting here with us today, maybe your thought of someone who was born again, maybe now you're thinking, man, I wish I wasn't in here with all these born again Christians, because here they are. Last place I wanted to be was a room full of them, and here you are. You may be confused about exactly what it means. Well, so was Nicodemus. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, it's a really good thing that Jesus wasn't sarcastic at this point, because he could say, yeah, you got it. Go ahead. Go try. Go figure that one out. Nicodemus is really confused. Okay, I'm an old man. How am I going to be born anew again? So Jesus now gives him a definition of what it means to be born again. He says in verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the term born of water is the amniotic fluid. Of course, it's the fluid that a baby is surrounded while it's in the womb. And you guys know this, the amniotic fluid breaks, and then the child is born. So if you're born of water, it is your initial birth. He goes on in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You are not a part of this world unless you are born of the flesh, right? Is there anybody here that wasn't born? So Jesus says, you can't be a part of the kingdom of God unless you're born spiritually. You have to be birthed spiritually just like you were birthed physically. You had to be born physically, now you have to be birthed spiritually. And if you're not birthed spiritually, you're not going to partake of the spiritual world. Now, the spiritual world, it's unseen. It's all around us. I don't know that the spiritual world, like heaven and other places, is specifically a place as much as it is an entire different realm. And there's a mystery to it. There's an enigma to it. It's hard to understand. But I believe that the spiritual world is more real than the physical. You and I, the physical world, I got a pulpit in front of me. I got a Bible that's open. I have a fleshly body. I stand upon carpet that will one day get thrown away, by the way, because everything in this world is perishing. Everything in this world is decaying. Even us, we don't like the fact that we're decaying, but over time, we decay. Everything is perishing, but the spiritual world doesn't. The spiritual world is forever. And when all of this is gone, for those of us that have been birthed into the spiritual realm, we will continue to go on in the spiritual world. That's what he means by being born again. He goes on to say, verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, again, that's kind of a strange verse. The wind blows and you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. And by the way, you don't care. You don't walk outside on a gusty day and say, I think this wind came from Yuma. You don't care where it came from. You don't care where it's going. But the idea is that you can feel the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the impact of the wind. You can see the dust that swirls from the wind. You can feel it. It messes your hair up. If you have one of those comb overs, it blows it all over to one side. Like Donald Trump. You see that picture where his hair blew over and it killed somebody next to him? It's whacking. No, it didn't happen. By the way, Donald will never hear that, so it's all right. But you can feel the effect of the wind. You can see the effect of the wind, but you can't see the wind. And that's by those of us who have been born by the Spirit. I've been touched by God. It's a very real thing. I can feel the effects. I can see the effects in the lives of individuals. Every once in a while, it's usually a lady that will come up and she'll say, you know, me and my husband have been going to the church now for 2 or 3 years, and you can't imagine the change in my husband, she'll say. He was such a different man before he came, and we raised our hand a couple years ago, and he's a completely different person. Well, that's the Spirit of God. And generally, she'll say, I just want to thank you. And I always say, I didn't change him. It was God that changed him. It wasn't me. It was the Spirit working in his life, and you can see the effects. I'm a completely different person now than I was at 19 years old when I got serious about following the Lord. It changed me. It transformed me. The Spirit of God working. Now, Nicodemus is still confused. Some of you may still be confused. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Now, he might not chide you for not understanding, but if you were a religious leader that had devoted your life to spiritual things and you couldn't grasp this concept of the difference between the flesh and the spirit and being born in the flesh and born of the spirit, Jesus might chide you the same way he does Nicodemus. He says, you're a teacher in Israel? You can't get these things? The bottom line was that Nicodemus didn't believe him at this point. Look at verse 11. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe when I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus now is going to give a very specific layout of how salvation works. And he starts where we all should start, with the person of Jesus Christ. Who is the Son of Man? He's the one who was in heaven, who came down to the earth and went back to heaven again. You and I, we didn't pre-exist before we were conceived. We were conceived, and that's the first thing that this world knew about us. But Jesus was up in heaven, he became man, he went back to heaven again. Then verse 14, and as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He now speaks of the crucifixion for the very first time. As Moses lifted a serpent up in the wilderness, you remember there was a plague of snakes that had gone into the camp of Israel. And Moses put up a brass snake. So if you got bit by a snake, you would come out, look at the brass snake that was lifted up in the wilderness, and you would be healed from the snake bite. Now, you think about it, God could have done it any way he wanted to do it, right? Instead of allowing you to get bitten by the snake and then walk out and look at a brass serpent to be healed, God could have just, let's say, taken the snakes away. For you and I who don't like snakes, we would say, I vote for that one. But the fact that they had to get bit first and then walk out and look at the brass serpent, it's like the snakes are still around. All of a sudden, boom, they get bit. Ow. Well, you know, go look at the brass serpent. They go out and they look at the brass serpent. They'd be healed again. Maybe they'd get bit again, go back out, look at the brass serpent. Well, that brass serpent became a type of the cross. You and I have been bit by sin. God doesn't remove sin altogether. We get bit by it several times, don't we? And we think, well, I wish I wouldn't get bit by sin anymore. Then you get bit again. You go back to the cross. Lord, would you forgive me? It's like us going to the cross and getting the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins as we walk back to the cross. He then goes on to verse 15. Now, the thing about verses 15 and 17, by the way, is that they're great verses. They say some awesome things. The problem is they don't get a lot of press because they're next to 16, John 3, 16. So you don't hear much about 15 and 17. I wonder if they get jealous in their little world. Can't believe you get all the press. So verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You want eternal life? You want to be born spiritually? Then you have to believe in Jesus. And it doesn't just mean believing that he exists. It means actually trusting your life to him. And then, of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. See, God often is slandered. People will often say to us, and you guys have heard this argument, especially, by the way, if you talk to people around the university, whether it's Pima, you're ministering around that area, or U of A, you will hear people say, I can't possibly follow a God who would condemn someone to hell. And I don't believe that a God of love would send someone to hell. You ever heard anybody give you that argument? Maybe you have even used that argument yourself, saying, I can't follow God because he sends someone to hell. But yet the Bible says that God loves the world. But see, you've got to understand, God doesn't send anyone to hell. That is the destiny of man. Man is perishing, And God set out on a rescue mission by sending his son so that anyone who would believe, anyone, could come to him and could be saved. And if you don't like it, if you go, well, I don't want to follow Jesus, well, then you will perish. Not because God sent you there, but because that is your destiny. See, the Bible says God is light. And if you decide, I don't want to have anything to do with the light, what's your choice? If you think, you know, here in this world, you say, I don't like darkness, but I don't want to go to the light. Well, it's one or the other. Well, I don't like darkness, then go to the light. I don't want to go to the light, then stay in darkness. But I don't like darkness, then go to the light. See, it's like if you choose not to come to the light, then you have condemned yourself to darkness. God is good. God is altogether holy, the Bible says. He's good. And you say, I don't want to go towards goodness. I like my life the way it is. I want to live my life the way it is now. And I don't want to move towards goodness. What's the only thing that you have left? Evil. You might say, but I don't want evil and I don't want good. Well, I don't know what to tell you. It's one or the other. Jesus said, if you are not for me, then you are already against me. It's not like you are being condemned once you don't believe. It's that you are condemned already and God is rescuing you. It's like if you're drowning. Somebody throws you out a lifesaver. Not the candy, by the way, but the actual lifesaver that you grab onto and that you're saved by. And they throw you out an orange one. And you go, I don't like orange. I want white. Throw me out of white and you drown. You can't from death say, I can't believe you didn't try to save me. They'd go, idiot. You know, they'll call kind, you can't fix stupid kind of thing. We threw you one out and you didn't take it. And so today, if God reaches out with his son to save you, but you say, I don't want it, you are condemned already. God loves the world so much so, what does it say here, verse 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then verse 17, again, it's another great verse. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's why when Christians run around condemning everybody, when it's their cause to condemn the world, you're missing the boat. We're an extension of the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus wasn't sent into the world to condemn people. But it goes on to say, the rest of verse 17, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save people. It says, for who believes, verse 18, in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe in him is condemned already. Boy, that's something to underline in your Bible. You're condemned already. It's not that you're going to be, it's not that he condemned you. It's that you're condemned already and he's trying to save you from that condemnation because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Here's the reason you're condemned, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. You've got a choice. You either go to the light or you go to the darkness. And again, you might say, I don't like that. But it doesn't matter if you don't like it. That's the world that you live in. You might say today, you know, I don't like gravity. It's always bringing me down, man. So I don't want to have gravity anymore. Well, too bad. You live in a world with gravity. That's just the way it is. You live in a world where salvation comes by going to the light. And if you don't want to go to the light, well, then there's no other way. There is one name given under heaven whereby men can be saved, and that is the name Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light. That's why people that you work with who don't know the Lord get so annoyed at you. Isn't it amazing that they can get annoyed at you when you haven't even said anything to them yet? You're getting ready to, but they'll say to you, I'm sick of you preaching at me. You're thinking, I didn't say anything. And you walk into a room where they're telling a dirty joke, and immediately the joke's ruined because you walk in. Oh, great. Thanks for coming in right now. They hate the light, and it goes on to say in verse 20, and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. He doesn't want to come into the light because he's afraid that his sin might be exposed. It's the same reason people in the world say, I don't go to church because they want to tell me I'm a sinner. Well, you know, and I always say, why? Doesn't surprise you, does it? Doesn't shock you. Hey, you're a sinner. No, I didn't know that. I hate going to church and finding out that I'm a sinner. Verse 21 tells us that once we've come to him, but he who does the truth comes to the light. That's the way we find the truth. We come to the light whom we know that the light is Jesus. That his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. That now that we have come to the light, we begin to do the things that we've done for the Lord. Doesn't mean we become perfect. We all know that. Doesn't mean we don't sin anymore. But we know that when we do sin, we go back to the cross, just like the people in the camp of Israel would come out from that snake bite and look at that brass snake. So we go back to the cross, that we can find the forgiveness for our sins. Now, you may be here today. You may kind of fall into the category of Nicodemus. Now, you might not be a religious leader, but you may be a very religious person. You may have not have gone to the lengths of doing religious things in order to make yourself right, but you've certainly done them. Maybe you've joined a church. Maybe when you were 12 or 13, you took some classes that you believe made things right between you and God. Maybe you've taken communion or you've been baptized or you were baptized as a child or you joined a certain denomination or joined a certain church believing that if you did those things, you could be saved. And Jesus would say to you the same thing. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can go through all of those things. I don't know that those things are necessarily bad, but what I do know is that if you're trusting for them for salvation, they cannot save you. Just like I can save no one, just like someone becoming a member of Calvary Chapel can't save them. Why? Because Calvary Chapel never died for you. I never gave my life for you. Jesus did. And it is his work that will cause you to be born again, and you have to invite him in. You have to say to him, Lord, I'm ready to live for you. He won't force his way into your life. And if you're here today and you've never invited Christ into your life, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. We're not going to bow our heads and close our eyes like a bunch of wimps. No, we're not going to do that one. That's somebody else can do that kind of a altar call. Let's all stand up and pray.